Let me turn your attention back to a verse here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. One good thing about having Tanya still at home is that now she subscribes to some interesting magazines, and I get to read them, on her dollar. One of those magazines is Biblical Archaeology. It has some very interesting things in it about things that archaeologists are finding over in the Bible lands, and most of the time the articles that accompany that research are perfectly awful. Most of the times they're written by liberal theologians or Jewish rabbis or whatever. And indeed, this last issue was not much different from that. One of the writers in one of the articles tried to make a connection or a link between the offering of Isaac by Abraham up on Mount Moriah with the child sacrifice cults that was practiced by the Phoenicians there on the coast in the Mediterranean area. And you that know the Bible would immediately recognize that there is no connection, and the writer, at least in my eyes, failed miserably in proving his case. But he did, and you say, well, why do you read such things like that? Well, sometimes I like to read things like that to find out what other guys are saying. I figure if my faith cannot stand attacks as poorly done as that, then my faith is not very strong. On the other hand, sometimes in reading those kinds of articles, I get to thinking in new ways, and that's what happened this past week. What he was arguing didn't convince me at all, but it started me thinking down an interesting path, this idea of being a child of promise. What does it mean that we, brethren, are children of promise, like Isaac, as Isaac was? What does that mean? If I say to you that your child is a child of promise, what does that imply? Does it mean that your child is a promising child, that he has a lot of promise? Or is that what it means when the scripture would say that we, as Isaac was, are children of promise, that we have a promising future? Well, you start investigating that, and you would say, no, that's not what is meant, because the text here in Galatians is obviously making reference to the historical background out of which Isaac came. Let's review that just for a moment in our minds. You remember, first of all, that Abraham had his wife Sarah, but she was barren. She could not have children. And through many, many frustrating years, there was no child born, although God had promised Abraham that his seed would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Yet there did not seem to be any way for that promise to be fulfilled, because Sarah was barren. You also remember that Sarah apparently became frustrated as well and gave to Abraham her handmaid, her servant lady, Hagar, to be his wife, a second wife. And through Hagar, he was able to conceive a son by the name of Ishmael. But God, of course, appeared again to Abraham and said, no, that will not be the heir. This child will not be the one that I'm promising you. This innumerable seed, this blessing that you will be to the world, will not be accomplished through Ishmael. Sarah will have a son. And when God told Abraham that, you remember, he laughed. A little later, when Sarah overheard it, she laughed. And God said, okay, we'll call his name Isaac when he's born. The word Isaac means he laughs. In other words, I'll remind you every time you say his name, the fact that you laughed at my promise. And we read that in due time, yes, God's promise was fulfilled, that a son was born to the barren woman Sarah, a son that was given the name Isaac. So you find these elements: a barren mother, unable to conceive a child by the normal fleshly means of procreation. Secondly, you find God giving the promise of a child, a son, in spite of the barrenness of the woman. And then thirdly, God fulfilling His promise, His word, in that the child is actually born. We would have to say that, yes, it is those elements that made Isaac what is termed here by Paul a child of promise. He was born because God gave promise that he would be born. But if this is so, then there are other cases of children of promise scattered through the Old Testament. For the story of the barrenness of Sarah and a promise being given of a son, which is eventually realized, is not unique just to Abraham and Sarah. In fact, looking through Scripture, there are seven cases scattered through the Old Testament and New where a barren woman cannot conceive. God gives promise that she will conceive and have a son, and then God fulfills His word. Those seven mothers and their sons are, of course, the first one, Sarah and Isaac. You may remember, some of you, that the next generation, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was also unable to conceive. But she, again through God, conceives and bears a son by the name of Jacob. Jacob takes a wife of the name of Rachel, and you may remember she is unable to conceive. Again, God promises a son. His name is Joseph. A little later in biblical history, we find a man. We never know what his wife's name is. She's just known as the wife of Manoah. She is promised a son. And the son born to the wife of Manoah is Samson. Then, a little later in biblical history, there is the woman Hannah. Hannah, unable to conceive a child, went up to Shiloh where the Ark of God was. You remember the story how Eli saw her there, thought she was drunk, but told her that, yes, God had heard her prayer, and a child was born to the barren woman, Hannah. His name was Samuel. Then later in biblical history, we read in the ministry of Elisha, a Shunammite woman who could not have a child, a woman, a family with whom Elisha was living. Elisha gives her promise of a child. The child is born. We never know his name. We simply know him as the son of the Shunammite woman. And then in the New Testament, we have one incident very similar. Zacharias, who was one of the priests, has a wife by the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is given a promise that she will, in her old age, bear a son. And his name would be called John, the one we know as John the Baptist. So those seven cases are remarkably similar. And I would suggest to you that if Isaac is a child of promise because of the fact that he was born to a barren woman who was given a promise of a son whom God then fulfilled his word and actually gave that son, if he is a child of promise because of those things, then each of these other seven sons must have been children of promise as well. Would you grant me that? That at least, if this is the reason that Isaac is a child of promise, then all of these others who were born in exactly, essentially, the same way that Isaac was born must each be children of promise. So I want you to think for a few moments with me about what defines a child of promise. What does it mean to be children of promise? What do these seven individuals that were born in this very unusual way, what do they have in common? Well, the easiest thing to say that they have in common is a miraculous birth, supernatural generation. It is, shall we say, the obvious thing. Now, when I say that they were miraculously born, I do not mean that they were born apart from normal human agency. The birth of Samuel, the birth of Jacob, they were not virgin births in the way that our Lord was born in a supernatural way. But I do mean that they were not to be born by the normal means. The normal means would not bring them into this earth. They were born due to a miraculous divine intervention into the circumstances. Notice that in each of these seven cases, they are born to a barren woman. Now, why would God choose a barren woman to give a son to in this unique way? Well, number one, if your mother had 10 kids and an 11th comes along, it would be, shall we say, not very remarkable. You say, well, here's a child. Number 11 is a child of promise. Well, there wouldn't be much that would seem in our minds to differentiate that 11th son from the 10 that preceded it. But when a child is given to a barren woman, a woman who has been unable to conceive for years, and in, like for instance, Sarah's case or Elizabeth's case, is now well past the years and the age of childbearing. When a son is given to a woman like that, obviously attention is being drawn to the fact that this is a unique, remarkable, supernatural intervention by the hand of God. Notice also that there is a promise given of a child in each case. In 5 cases, the promise is very explicit. In other words, either God himself or an angel or a prophet gives word that, yes, God has heard your cry, you will have a son. There are 2 cases where it is not quite so obvious. That is in the case of Rebecca and in the case of Rachel. But in both of those cases, the scripture states that God was entreated by them. He heard their cry and answered them. So even in those cases where the promise is not explicitly detailed, there is still a hint that something has happened, that they have received an affirmative word from God that they will be given a son. So either explicitly or implicitly, in all 7 cases, there is the promise that God is giving them that, yes, you will at some future time be given a son. Then the woman conceives the child and gives birth. So if we were to say the first thing that all 7 of these sons had in common was that they were born of promise. That is, a child of promise is a child who is born of divine will. As much as Abraham and Sarah willed to have an Isaac, they could not will an Isaac. They could not produce an Isaac of themselves, of their own power, of their own strength, of their own will. A child of promise in all 7 cases is a child that is born because God wills that they be born. Secondly, in all 7 cases, a child of promise is a child who comes into the world due to a miraculous intervention of divine power. Again, flesh cannot produce a child of promise. That is the great contrast that if you were listening closely as we read our text earlier this morning, you see the contrast presented in verse 29. He that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the Spirit. That there's 2 kinds of children here. Back in verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born after the flesh. He who was of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. 2 different kinds of productions of sons. The flesh couldn't do it. It took an intervention, a miracle of divine grace to bring an Isaac, Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist, all the others into this world. So you could say that these 7 sons were indeed miracle babies. In every sense of the word, they were miracle babies. They were there because God willed it. They were there because God enabled. Then secondly, and perhaps this is even more important, I suppose that my first point there was rather obvious. But the second thing about children of promise, as you look at these 7 sons that were born in this unique, unusual, extraordinary way, is that they are each very special people. Not only did they have an extraordinary birth, they also had an extraordinary life. In the case of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we find that God used their lives in an extraordinary fashion in bringing into existence the nation of Israel. In Joseph's case, for instance, we have that very unusual story of how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, how then he was sent to Egypt, how he served in the house of Potiphar and was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. We find that now he languishes in prison for years, and you say, why in the world is this happening? Poor Joseph. But you see, that's the way it is with a child of promise. God has unusual, special work for them to perform, even though that work may involve a winding, twisting path or road to eventually bring about God's purpose, as it was in Joseph, when through the power of God, Joseph is released from prison and winds up second in the kingdom of Egypt, only to Pharaoh himself, and is the instrument that God uses to preserve his family in those years of famine. That's the life of a child of promise. God has an unusual purpose for their lives. And then in the case of a Samson or a Samuel or a John the Baptist, we see another facet. We see men that are holy, completely set apart to the worship and service of God Almighty. Samson was to be a Nazarite. You know what it meant to be a Nazarite. Many people, Jews, would take Nazarite vows. That is, over a particular period of time, they were holy and completely dedicated to God. And there were certain physical things that went along with that. Couldn't drink any wine, you remember. Couldn't even drink any grape juice. Couldn't even eat a grape. There were certain things that were regulations to the life of the man who was going to take a Nazarite vow. He had to shave his head, you remember, and then let his hair grow and shave it again at the end of his vow. But most of the time, when a man would take a Nazarite vow, it was just for a particular period of time. During this time, I'm going to wholly and completely dedicate my life to God. But what was unusual about Samson is he was to be a Nazarite all his life from his mother's womb. His mother was not even to drink wine or anything that came of the vineyard. He was wholly and completely set apart to God. In the case of Samuel, you remember Hannah, as she receives the child from God, says, God, you've given me this son, I lend him back to you. And from the time he was weaned, he didn't live in their home. He lived up there at Shiloh with Eli. In the case of John the Baptist, we find one filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Don't ask me to explain. I don't know. All I know is he certainly knew Christ from his mother's womb, because when Mary walked in the door pregnant with Jesus, he began to kick and leap in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother. He knew the Messiah from his mother's womb. I don't know how. I don't know what that means. But I do mean this, that his life was a life to be consecrated to God. And we find him then living out there in the desert, girded himself in camel skins, eating bugs, completely dedicated, consecrated to God. Do you see what I'm saying? Those three sons have that element in common, that their lives were completely consumed of God. And then we find in the case of an Isaac, and also in the case of the Shunammite son, that their lives could be required of God at any time he saw fit to require it. Abraham, I've given you that son. Now you take him up to Mount Moriah and you offer him to me as a burnt offering. The God who gave the son had the right to require the son. The Shunammite son, young boy, went out one day working in the field, said, oh, my head, and he fell over dead. God took the life of that life that he gave, took it back, and then he sent Elisha to restore the life. You see what I'm saying? That in those episodes we see that God is laying a special claim upon the life of a child of promise. That a child of promise is not only a child who has a special kind of birth, but he is a life that is specially God's. In a peculiar way, his life is a life that God has given and that God has the right to take back as he pleases or use as he pleases. Now, I would say in my thinking, Those two things, more than anything else, define what it means to be a child of promise. A supernatural origin, supernatural birth. Again, not apart from the normal human means of procreation, but simply that they would not have been born if God had not willed it and God had not enabled men to bring him into life. Secondly, they not only have a unique birth, but they have a unique life. They are specially God's. They are to be dedicated to the work of God, and God can use them in any way that he sees his fit. He may put them in the dungeon for a few years. So what? They're God's gift. He can use them as he pleases. Now you might say, well, Brother Mark, so what? I mean, you know, that's interesting Old Testament history. What in the world does this have to do with us today living in the 20th century? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. We spent about 6 weeks, not too long ago, studying Isaiah 53. The most detailed prophecy in all the Old Testament of the Messiah and his sufferings, of his resurrection, of his ultimate victory. I hope that you can just very quickly in your mind hit rewind and run through what we studied in that study. You remember that at the very least Isaiah tells us that as a result of his sufferings there in verse 10, that he would see his seed, that the Messiah, you see, has a people, and the Messiah will see those people. He will see them born, as it were, at the end, at the conclusion of his sufferings. We find in verse 11 that this one, the Messiah, his righteous servant, would justify many. Obviously, the seed that he sees in verse 10 or the many that he's going to justify here in verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, Christ, through his sufferings, will take away the sins of his people, of his seed, and they will be his people. Remember that the chapter divisions are not in the original manuscripts. They were inserted for our benefit and for our ease of use. But if you'll notice the very next verse that follows upon chapter 53, where the sufferings and the victorious work of the Messiah is detailed, what do you find in Isaiah 54, verse 1? Saying, O barren, thou who didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And he goes on to verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations, spare not, strengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. In other words, you're going to have to add on to your house. You got a lot of kids coming. So get out there. You need an expansion project. Strengthen your cords. Widen the tent to be able to handle all the kids. But notice who is having the children. It is the barren woman. She is rejoicing because now there is far more children of the barren woman than of the woman who had children. Now what's the connection between Isaiah 54 verse 1 and Isaiah 53? Is it not that this is the rejoicing that takes place as the prophet looks at what the Messiah will accomplish? Is it not that this barren woman's many children are the many seed that the Messiah will see as the consequence of his suffering and the many whose iniquities he bears and bears away? Is it not that these who are the redeemed in Isaiah 53 are the same ones who are the children of the barren woman in Isaiah 54? Now you say, well, Brother Mark, maybe so, maybe not, maybe you're just stretching things a little too far. I think not, because when you'll turn back now to Galatians chapter 4, you that were wide awake a moment ago, and that was few of you, I'm sure, but those that were wide awake as we read our text earlier may remember that the verse we just read in Isaiah 54 verse 1 was quoted by Paul in the text here in Galatians 4 and applied to you and I as New Testament believers. Let's look at it again. Look in verse 25, Galatians 4, verse 25. This Hagar, he says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, we are born of that woman, the Jerusalem above, the spiritual Jerusalem. They are born of that woman, Hagar, Mount Sinai, the law. We are born of promise. They are born of the flesh. They are born of the law. We are born because God has fulfilled his promise made to Abraham. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband. Paul, to illustrate his point, turns around and quotes from Isaiah 54, and that cinches the case, makes the link sure and certain that the redeemed of this New Testament age, the ones whom Christ bore their iniquities there at Calvary's cross, the seed that the scriptures say that he will see as a result of his suffering, are none other than the offspring of this barren woman whom Paul says represents a new covenant. She has different kinds of children. They're not fleshly children. They're children of promise, children born of the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we, brethren, are children of promise as Isaac was. That's what Paul says. It means that you and I then, New Testament believers, fall into that same category that I delineated a moment ago, populated by the likes of Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist, that we are born like they were born, that we are in the same category termed here by Paul, a child or children of promise. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I suggest to you it means the same thing it meant in their case. Number one, it means that you and I have a miraculous, supernatural birth. That's what it meant in their case. If you and I are children of promise like they are, then we must be born in that same unique, extraordinary way that they were born. There's a promise. Now I want to show you that this concept that I'm sort of telling you about this morning is something that is not just found here in Galatians, but it's something that permeates the New Testament. Look in Romans chapter 9 just a moment. Excuse me. Romans 9 verse 6. Paul here in Romans 9 is struggling with the fact of Jewish unbelief, mulling that over. Why in the world has not this people, the descendants of Abraham, why are they not embracing their Messiah? Why are they not believing the gospel? Romans 9, verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect. In other words, it's not that none of the Jews believe. As he later says, I believe. I'm a Jew. I believe. There's a remnant that have believed. So it's not that the word has taken no effect. It just hasn't taken universal effect. All the Jews have not believed. Just some, just a remnant. What's the explanation? Here it is. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Among those who are called by the name of Israel, Paul says not all of them are really Israel. You mean we've got some Gentiles masquerading as Jews? No, that's not what he means. It's that among this people that are the fleshly Israel, there are some real ones and there are some false ones. And in verse 7, he gives an illustration, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but, quoting from the promise given in the Old Testament, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's reminding them that Abraham, after all, had two sons. If it's just your fleshly relationship to Abraham that makes you his heir, his seed, then the Arabs who came of Ishmael have just as much right to those promises as you do. No, he says, no, remember that it was one of the two sons. It was the miraculously born son that God said would receive the promise. That is, verse 8, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. He's making a distinction between fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel being those who are, he calls here, not children of the flesh, but children of promise. Now that's the negative side of things. That not all of Israel, not all men are children of promise. Just some. In this case, a remnant of Israel were children of promise. On the positive side, turn to Galatians 3 and verse 7. In other words, Paul was looking at Israel and saying, of Israel, not all of them are children of promise. Just some. Well, what about folks like us who don't have any fleshly connection to Abraham? Us who have no claim of being Israelites. What about us? In Galatians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And he does not mean that they who are of the faith and are of the fleshly seed of Abraham are the children of Abraham, but all who are of faith, no matter who they be, no matter what nationality, what race, what connection they've got with Abraham, it doesn't matter. They who are of faith, who have that spiritual qualification, are the true children of Abraham. As he goes on to say in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, Paul looks at Israel and says, not all Israel is the real Israel. Just those who are of faith are the real Israel. They're the true seed of Abraham. Just that remnant that believe. Then he looks at the Gentile world and says, whoever out there believes are children of Abraham, whether they have any fleshly connection to Abraham at all. That this thing is something that God has done. It is a promise that he has given that is irrespective of that fleshly link with Abraham. Now, if what I have told you about those seven unique situations in the Old Testament and John in the New, if that's true, if they're born of a supernatural, by supernatural will, by divine will and divine power, if that's true in their case, you and I, if we're children of promise, we ought to be born the same way, right? Doesn't that make sense? Now you tell me, what does the New Testament teach us about this thing we call being born again? What does it tell us? Does it tell us that you and I can make up our minds to be born again and that's the cause? Does it tell us that we can will ourselves born again and we'll be born again? It expressly teaches us the very opposite. John in chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. There's those believers. There's that spiritual seed of Abraham. But the very next verse he says, who were born? Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. In other words, he tells us that these who do believe and embrace the Messiah, they are those who God gave birth to, just like an Isaac, born of God's will, born of God's might.
and trace it as you will through the New Testament, John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Children of flesh versus children of the Spirit, same contrast as we have in our text. Onward and upward, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness. You say, can I work myself into being born again? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's how we were regenerated. God did something. Onward. We're next. James chapter 1. By His own will begot He us with the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of His creatures. Whose will? Of His own will begot He us. 1 Peter chapter 1, not born of a corruptible seed, Peter says, that fleshly seed, but of an incorruptible seed by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Do you see the same things that applied to those seven sons born of promise back through church history, or biblical history, I should say? They were all born because God willed it, because God brought it into being. And the very same statements are then made of us. We, like they, brethren, are children of promise, like Isaac was. And one of the things that means is that we are born of God, of God's will, and born of His power. The second thing that we said about a child of promise, looking at those seven guys born that way, is that they are special, unique, and that God has a special claim on their lives. They have a peculiar relationship with God because God has brought them into being in the first place. Then God has a special claim on their lives. We, brethren, are children of promise, as Isaac was. If God had a special claim on the lives of those men, a claim seen in the unique way that He used them, a claim seen in the new unique way they were wholly dedicated to God, a claim seen in the way that God could take life or leave it as He pleased, if that's what it meant to be a child of promise, in their case, how about us? Is it not exactly the same? If we are children of promise, brought into being by this miraculous work of God, then does it not follow that God has a special claim on us as well? I think that's exactly what Peter, I don't know how else to read these words, over in 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation. Chosen generation. It's, you know, oftentimes we read those words and we relate them to election. We were already out there and God elected us, chose us. Well, that's true, but there's another sense in which what Peter is saying, we are a chosen generation. God chose to generate us, to give us life. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I look around this room, I see lots of peculiar people. The word means that you are peculiarly God's. You belong to God in a peculiar way, not the ordinary way. Oh, all flesh belongs to God. He is their creator. He is the origin of all things. But you and I, if we are born of God, children of promise, peculiarly born of God. God has special claims upon us. Why? Because He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That defines who we are. We are children of promise, brought into being by God's will and power, and because of that, He has a special claim upon our lives. Our lives are to be dedicated, consecrated to Him. Notice what follows here in verse 11 as Peter goes on to say, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and so forth and so on. In other words, verse 13, submit yourselves to the ordinances. Verse 14, unto governors. Verse 15, for so is the will of God. I mean, after all, you're a child of promise. God brought you into existence, into being. And God, therefore, has a special claim upon you. Your life is to redound to His glory, His honor. You're not your own. You belong to Him. Now, we know that's true, don't we? By creation, we know it's true by redemption. But it's also true because of regeneration. Because the life that we have received is the life that God Himself has given to us. It's not our own. Oh, that theme. I wish we had the time to just stop here for a moment and track down all the myriad of little paths that we could follow of that reasoning, that you belong to God, and therefore, because of that, you're called to a life of holiness, a life of glorifying and honoring God. Why? Because that's what pleases Him. I mean, that's what you're here for. That's why He brought you into existence, was for that purpose. You belong to God. Therefore, present yourself a living sacrifice unto God. Dedicate, consecrate yourself like a Samson or a Samuel or a John the Baptist. You are to be set apart to God all of your days. You're called upon to be sufferers like a Joseph. You say, I don't know why God's doing what He's doing to me. Joseph didn't know what God was doing when he was doing what He was doing to him. Welcome to the club. That's the way it is with children of promise. They go where God sends them or where God puts them. They do what He has for them to do. And it may be years before He has anything for them to do of any consequence. Think of all the years that were squandered in the life of a Joseph before the time came that God advanced him and put him right where He had for him. So it may be with us. That's not our choice. We're children of promise. He may take the life that He has given. Why was it that Jesus spent those years training the disciples, but especially the inner three, Peter, James, and John? And you don't even get into the book of Acts real good till James is beheaded. You know, Jesus, why did you specially train a man like James and then take him on to glory? Why? That's the way it is with a child of promise. God may give the life and He may take the life as He pleases. Turn to Romans 14. This will sum up what I'm trying to say. Romans 14, found in the midst of a discussion of whether we're to eat meat or remain vegetarians, whether we're to observe certain days or not observe them. And Paul says that's not the important thing. The important thing that whatever you do, whether it's eat or drink, whether it's to observe a day or not, that you do everything you do to the glory of God. In verse 7, Romans 14, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That is, everybody else out there is living selfishly. They're doing what they're doing for self. They live for self and they die for self. You and I, we don't live unto ourselves, neither do we die for ourselves. We're living for somebody else. And when we die for somebody else. He says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's the way it is with the children of promise. Whether they live, whether they die, they are the Lord's. Let us never, never forget that of the unique births in the Bible, as unique as these children of promise were, there is one birth that is even more unique. Not a child born to a barren woman, a child born to a virgin. Not a child born because God blessed and enabled the efforts of human procreation, but a child begotten of the Holy Ghost. For Isaac, Samuel, Samson, John, as miraculous as their births were, they were still
men. They were miraculously born, but they were still men. This one born is a man, but he's more than a man. He is the God-man, the unique one. And let us never lose sight of the centrality of that specially promised child of promise. For all of the promises, as Paul reminds us in Galatians, all that promise that God made to Abraham is wrapped up in this one promise, the promise of Jesus Christ. And that you and I, as children of promise, receiving this life that God had promised to Abraham that would be given to an innumerable seed, you and I are the recipients of that life, but we do not receive it apart from the one in whom all of those blessings came about. We receive the life that was promised to Abraham. We receive it through Jesus Christ. Abraham received the blessing by believing God's word, resting in God's provision. And so it is with us. We receive the promise by believing the word of the gospel and resting in the provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish I had the time this morning to take you to some of the preaching of Paul. You'll look at how he preached in those Jewish synagogues, how he said to them, I'm here to tell you good news, glad tidings, our word for gospel. I'm here to tell you the gospel, that the promise that God made to our fathers, he has fulfilled the same in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever of you believe will be forgiven your sins. You'll find that blessing that was promised through Abraham, came into being through Christ. You'll find it by faith. Never lose sight of the centrality of Christ in all of this. How do we know whether a person is a child of promise or not? How do we know? I look out upon this congregation. You folks look pretty ordinary to me. Y'all don't have any halos glowing up over your head. Don't see an aura of glory following you around. Y'all look like just pretty much folks to me. How do we know whether one is a child of promise or a child of the flesh? How do we know that one has been miraculously begotten through the will and power of God? How do we know? I tell you how we know. We demand of them that they do a supernatural thing. A thing that is about as far from flesh as it can possibly be. We command them to believe on Jesus Christ. We command them to turn from trusting in themselves and to trust in Christ. We command them to turn from the production of their own flesh and to rest in the provision that God has given through Christ. That's about as foreign to the thinking of a fleshly man as anything we could ask them to do. You might as well ask a man to flap his arms and start flying as asking him to turn from himself, give up all hope in himself, abhor the works of the flesh, and rest his soul, hang it, on the provision of God in Jesus Christ. We're asking him to do something that only those born of God can do. And that's how we know. When we look out and see somebody out here come to faith in Christ, embrace a Savior, and abhor the things that they once thought were so valuable, like old Saul of Tarsus glorying in all his fleshly production. And now we say to you, what do you think of that, Paul? He says, that's just a bunch of manure. That's all it is. We can say, aha, something miraculous has happened here. This isn't how men usually act. That's not how folks look at their good works, at the productions of their flesh. No, we've seen something happen. We've seen God bring someone to a new birth. We're looking at a child of promise, supernaturally born, and with a special claim of God upon his life. I just wish I had words to describe to you
how clearly, sometimes, not always, but how clearly I see this conflict between flesh and spirit, between men trusting in their own selves, in their own flesh, and those who trust and cleave only to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You'll find it every page of Scripture. Go back to Cain and Abel. What's going on there? Is it not this same controversy? Cain trusting in what his own hands have produced. Abel offering a firstling of the flock. Why? Because it depicted what God would one day provide. And a murder, the first murder, by the way, was a religious murder. The first murder, the enmity that Paul makes reference to between Ishmael and Isaac, actually began even earlier, there between Cain and Abel. The enmity between those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. You say, why do people react to me so hostily when I speak of a salvation that is grace and grace only? Why is it that people do not just jump for joy when they hear that God did it, that there was nothing of flesh in it? That except by the grace of God, there go I, whether you're talking about the harlot or the drunkard or the murderer, it doesn't matter. Why don't people just leap for joy? Why do they jump on me like a tiger? Because you have hit the sore spot. You have hit the point of controversy from the days of Cain and Abel, from the days of Ishmael and Isaac, to the days of Paul. A liberal writer, he's a Jewish rabbi, this summer to move to Chattanooga, Tennessee, says of Cain and Abel, why is Cain so upset? Perhaps it is because God's behavior was more than unfair. It was unjust. Cain had much more invested in his offering than his brother. As a farmer, Cain had to prepare the ground, secure and then plant the seeds, tend and take care of the field, harvesting its fruit at the right time. As a tiller of the soil, Cain devoted time and energy to the production of the fruit that he had personally done. That he had brought to the Lord. In bringing his gift, he was truly giving the Lord something of himself. His brother, on the other hand, brought an offering of little personal sacrifice. Sheep feed themselves, take care of themselves, produce new sheep all by themselves. As a shepherd, the younger brother only had to watch. Even protecting his flock from wild animals would not have been a strenuous responsibility. It is therefore easy to understand Cain's anger when he saw that his brother's offering was regarded while his was not. It was not fair. Get that? It was not fair, given all that he had personally done to produce his first fruits, and given how little his brother had done. Where was divine justice? That is the point of contention. Make no mistake about it. It is that friction between the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit. Is it of works? Oh, you say, I don't believe in a salvation by a lot of works, just few works. Not, you don't have to do all that Old Testament law anymore. There's just some of these New Testament commandments. No, I'm just asking, is it works? Well, you say, I don't believe in salvation by works, but I do believe you have to do that. No, I'm saying, is it works? Or does God do it? Are you here today? Are you in a state of new life because you did something or because God did something? Oh, I don't deny that you're now doing some things you didn't do before. You're believing. You're trusting. You're repenting of sin. You're seeking to live a holy life. But I'm saying, what started it all? What caused it? Did you cause it or did God cause it? That's the conflict. That's what bothers this fella. Cain gave so much of himself. That's why he went to hell. You'll either rest upon self, or you'll rest upon what God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. It's all or nothing. You will either trust Christ for all or not at all. One or the other. What is it with you this day? Or we preach the gospel and it's like seed being thrown on the ground. And you've ever thrown seed out the garden, you know some of it sprouts and some of it doesn't. Why does this sprout and that not? Why? What makes the difference? But He says just the way it went. So when we preach the gospel, we sow the good news that God has fulfilled the promise made to the fathers in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that all who will turn from flesh and believe on Him may find forgiveness and life. That's the good news. Why is it that on some that same seed falls and nothing happens? No more interesting to them than you're talking about coffee harvest in Colombia. No interest whatsoever. But to another, it is the very message of life. Why? Why? Because not all are the seed. The promise is sure to the children of promise. Oh, we rejoice when we proclaim that gospel, proclaim it as widely as we can, and when we see God honor the promise that He made 4,000 years ago. That in that man, all the nations of the earth would receive a blessing. God honored that promise and He brought you and He brought me into spiritual life. And we rejoice when we see that He's still in that business. He's still doing it today. How we pray that it might happen to you, that today you might find life, if you know Him not, in the work of Jesus, our Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, what a marvelous thing it is that You've done for sinners who deserved it so little. Done for us, Father, who we're out there seeking to offer You offerings like Cain, productions of ourselves, but filthy in Your sight, insults to Your holiness, a slap in the face to Your divine dignity. There we were, Father, lost, deceived, proud, boastful in our own accomplishments when they were nothing but dung in Your sight. Oh, Father, because You are a covenant-keeping God, a God who promises and then performs, You have brought many, many sons to glory.